For our scripture reading this evening, we'll read from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed.
I know that you have, from time to time, or in the younger classes, been studying from Acts chapter 8. And from time to time, I've tried to deal with some things that some of the younger ones are studying in your classes. And I want you to pay attention carefully to these things. Maybe there'll be something in it that will be helpful to you to reinforce what you've already learned. I doubt that I have a great deal new to say to you, especially to this audience, but listen carefully, because the conversion of those in Samaria constitutes a transition from the preaching of the gospel to those who were what we would refer to as Orthodox Jews, to those then who were Gentiles. So we have the gospel being spread during first century times. Acts chapter 8 is important from the standpoint of understanding who the Samaritans were, the origin of the Samaritans. Now I know that I use the same maps over and over and over and over and over again, and maybe that's good, maybe that's bad. I think that it's good because you know that the geographical boundaries from time to time do change, but the topographical boundaries don't change at all. The mountains are still where they were, and the ocean's still where it is, and so forth. So these maps serve us a useful purpose. But to see the geographical boundaries move from the standpoint of who owns the property, the nationalities that live there, helps us, I think, in our Bible study. Now, when we talk about the origin of the Samaritans, we want to go way back in time to the times of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of these characters, back during this Old Testament period of time. We know that idolatry had been introduced among God's people. We know that that was introduced, or at least calf worship introduced, by Jeroboam, the king of the first king of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. And we know that Ahab had brought Baal worship among the people. And as I refer to her, his old wicked wife Jezebel. Go down in history for their benchmark of wickedness and the leadership of Israel. One of the things that we have noted repeatedly in our Sunday morning and Wednesday night class is that when God's people did what God told them to do, they were blessed. And when they did not do what God told them to do, they were cursed. One of the elements in that was that as Joshua had brought them into the promised land, he said that you can live here and keep this land and God will bless you. But if you worship idols, God will destroy you from out of this good land. Now that was not only said by Joshua, but it was also said by Moses, just as they come up out of the land of Egypt. Now the thing that makes this particular map quite interesting is, you see to the north, the Assyrian Empire. Isaiah said that God would raise up the Assyrians, and he said they shall be a weapon, as it were, in my hand to administer my wrath to those of Israel. Now that occurred. You see on this map that the Assyrian Empire began to rise, and here's the divided kingdom, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, and watch as these maps begin to change. We see that the landmass is still the same. Mount Carmel's over here, and the Mediterranean Sea is here, and the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea, they're still where they've always been. But notice where the Assyrian Empire is now. How that it's come down into the land of Israel. In fact, you don't see Israel on this map, because those of the northern 10 tribes had begun to worship and serve idols. And just as God told them, it would be so that when you do that, I will destroy you from this good land. He even told them who would destroy them. The Assyrians would. As we turn in our Bibles in the Old Testament text of 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, let me get on the right page, we read of a man who is king in Samaria, the king of Israel. And his name is Hoshea, and it tells us in verse 1 that he was the son of Ela, to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. Now, what kind of king was he? Look, if you will, at verse 2. It says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, yet not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his servant and brought him tribute. That is, he paid him to basically leave him alone. And in verse 4 it says, the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. You see the picture. He's not paying tribute like he has agreed to do. In fact, he has made an alliance with the king of Egypt to try to help him oppose the Assyrians. And then in verse 5 it says, the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away unto Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now, Israel's not faring too well because of their practice of idolatry. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with the Samaritans? One of the things that the Assyrians did when they conquered another nation was they would mix those people up with other peoples that they had conquered. Now, the idea was to take those who had any money or had any power, had any influence, and to mix them up with other people so that their influence would forbid an uprising ever again. Now, that was the intent. And Assyria was very ruthless about that practice. And so what did they do when they came into Israel? They took anyone who had any political clout or had any money, had any power or influence, and they displaced them by making them captives someplace else. And they left those who really had no power, money, or influence in the land. Well, naturally, that creates a void for other captives then to be brought and to live in Israel from other nations. And we've got a problem now that develops in 2 Kings that results in the Samaritan people. In verse 24. Well, before I read that, let's make a note just here. That these people that are brought in as captives from other nations began to intermarry with the Israelites that are left in the land. And they began to have babies. Well, you see, they are of mixed background. You've got folks that are of other nationalities having babies with those of the people of Israel. And these people were then called the Samaritans. They were a mixed breed of people. Now, if you look at the text of 2 Kings chapter 17, It says, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutta and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not Jehovah. Therefore Jehovah sent lions among them, which killed some of them." Now this is fascinating to me, because this mixed breed of people now that you have in Israel, located in the area known now as Samaria, they claim, "We don't know the God of this land. And so consequently, we're being eaten up of the lions." Now the downside of that is, who do you complain to? They're not serving God. They complain to the king of Assyria. And in verse 26, "Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them because they know not the law of the God of the land." Now that would seem to be a plausible explanation, wouldn't it? If you believed in idolatry. We don't know this God, and so consequently the lions are eating us up. Now, if you believed in idolatry, you might see that as a problem. The king of Assyria believed in idolatry. And he thought then that the solution to the problem would be to find one of the priests of Israel and send him back to educate these people about the God of the land of Israel. And so what does he do? He gets a priest of Israel, it tells us, beginning in verse 28. "So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear Jehovah." You'd think that'd take care of the problem, wouldn't you? But it didn't. As you read further, it says, "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made. And every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt, and the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Ku made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima. And what we are reading about is they just continue to worship the idols that they've always worshipped. The only change they had made is they had added Jehovah to the list. Well, what's their perception of God? He's just one of the many gods that we worship and serve. And so we'll worship and serve him right along with the other gods. Look, if you will, at verse 32. It says, "So they feared Jehovah and made unto them from among themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared Jehovah and served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away." They just keep on doing what they've always done. The only problem is, or the only change they've made, is add the Lord to the list. Now, you wonder, why did they do that? Well, remember, why were they taken captive to start with? God said, "If you're faithful to me, you worship me, I'll bless you. If you worship idols, I'll curse you, I'll raise up the Assyrians, and I'll take you captive." They have been taken captive by the Assyrians, indicative of the fact that they were worshiping idols. What did this priest know about worshiping God? Well, that explains a lot, doesn't it? When he comes down and explains the God of the land to these people, he doesn't tell them there's only one God. He just introduces another one to them. And what do they do? If you'll read further in the text, in verse 34, it says, "Unto this day they do after the former manner. They fear not Jehovah, neither do they after their statutes, and after their ordinances, or after the law, or after the commandment which Jehovah commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." They haven't changed a thing. They're still practicing idolatry just like they always did, and their concept of Jehovah is he is just another idol that we need to add to our list. You'll read in verse 41, it says, "So these nations feared Jehovah and served their graven images, their children likewise, and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day." Parents, be warned. The very things that you practice are likely to be the things that your children practice. And in this context, we see that those who were in the land of Samaria were worshiping other gods. And their children did that. Their grandchildren did that. Generation after generation, they did that. And this is the land then of Samaria where these people lived. Now there's a bit of irony in all of this. We know that the great Assyrian Empire, as it came down, we see on this map, flowed all the way down into Egypt as they began to conquer. But you'll see this little pink dot on the map. That represents Judah during the time of Hezekiah, a good king in Judah. And Hezekiah was approached by the king of Assyria saying, "You need to surrender to me because everybody else has been defeated. What do you think your God can do?" And Hezekiah said, "I'll not surrender." And the king of Assyria said to the people of the city of Jerusalem, "You need to talk to your king. He's going to get all of you killed." And they didn't talk to their king, and Hezekiah maintained his worship and service to God. And what happened? Richard knows. 185,000 of Assyria's men, his army, as I like to say, woke up dead the morning that the king was intending to march on the city of Jerusalem. And so he wound up his ball of yarn and he went back up here to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, where his two sons killed him. So you see, his big threat didn't amount to anything. Why? Because Hezekiah was worshiping God. But what happened to Israel up here? They're gone because they're worshiping idols. Do we see that? They're worshiping idols. And the Assyrians have conquered them. Now there's a map that I want to use that you don't have in your lap, and that's this map because it represents a block of time that really doesn't give great consideration to the Samaritans. This particular map displays how that God had said to the Assyrians, "I'm going to destroy you." And he raised up the Babylonians, and the Babylonians destroyed the great Assyrian Empire, taking captive the southern kingdom of Judah. You see, it's no longer on the map. What does that suggest to you? They're worshiping idols. And so the Babylonians have now destroyed the southern kingdom. Now the next map illustrates the next kingdom. You see, the Babylonian Empire is now gone. The land is the same. See, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the land of Palestine. There's the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River. Mount Carmel over here to this little bump. But we see that the Medo-Persian Empire has conquered the Babylonian Empire. And God had said that they would. In fact, He named the name of the man who would then write a decree who would allow these people of Israel who have been captives to go home. And He said the man's name is Cyrus. Now the thing that's fascinating to me about that is, you read about that in Isaiah chapter 44 and chapter 45, written about 700 years before Jesus came, about 200 years before Cyrus was born. In fact, before the Medo-Persian Empire even existed. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You talk about the providence of God. Well, right along as you begin the book of Ezra, Ezra writes to describe the period of restoration. Their return to the promised land as Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, was going to let them go home. Now this people that we talked about a while ago, that was a mixed people of captives that the Assyrians had taken from other places and mixed them with those who were not influential among the Israelites, they said, "We worship God, we've been taught about God, and so when it's time for you to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, we want to help." And if you'll turn to Ezra chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, it says, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them." That's verse 4. Back up to verse 3. It says, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said unto them, 'Ye have nothing to do with us in building a house unto our God. but we ourselves together will build unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Now you'll notice in verse 4 that the Samaritans didn't like that. They thought we worship the same God. We ought to have part in the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. But you see, the problem was the Samaritans really didn't know God. The Samaritans worshiped God right along with all their other gods. And the Israelites, who have learned in captivity that there is only one God, these have repented of their practice of idolatry, and being brought back into the land, they begin to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and they don't want any help from the Samaritans. And that created a great rift between them and the Samaritans. A rift that continued for many, many years. I have the word embitterment up here. Caitlin asked me, what's that word? That's embitterment. It means they didn't like each other. Because the Jews did not want the Samaritans to help them rebuild the temple. Now this passes us, you see, the same land, but to the times of the New Testament. We're jumping forward a considerable number of years. And we see here is Judea, here is Samaria, here now is Galilee, and we go farther north up here into Syria, and you'll find Antioch, from which the Apostle Paul was sent on the three preaching journeys. But this map illustrates something for us. It not only helps us to see where Samaria is, but it tells us of the embitterment that exists between the Samaritans and the Jews. Turn, if you will, in your Bible, in the New Testament, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we know that Jesus has left Judea and departed again, it says in verse 3, into Galilee. And he must needs pass through Samaria. Now look on our map. Jesus was down here in Judea, and he's on his way to Galilee. And you see, he must pass through Samaria to get there. Now, what are the chances of him running into somebody that is a Samaritan? You say, well, it'd be pretty good. And that's right. And in John chapter 4, he came to a well and desired to drink. And there was a woman there that was a Samaritan. And Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in verse 5, give me to drink. For his disciples were going away into the city to buy food. Now look at verse 9. It says, and the Samaritan woman therefore saith unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now you talk about the issue of prejudice. There was prejudice, embitterment, hatred, if you please, between the Jews and the Samaritans. And you see in this woman's statement that she doesn't feel very kindly toward Jesus either. Why do you ask a drink of water from me? Because the Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. Now that statement in and of itself indicates the woman's hatred for the Jews. But in verse 10 it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him and he would give thee living water. Now look again, if you will, at verse 11. The woman said, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Whence then hast thou that living water? How are you going to give me water to drink when you don't have anything to draw with? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his sons and his cattle? You talk about prejudice. There's another prejudicial statement. Who you think you are? That indicates the attitude and the relationship that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now stay with me. There's a reason for me to say all of this about the Samaritans. It's important that we know who they are when we come to Acts chapter 8. The Jews and the Samaritans just simply didn't like each other. And moreover, the Samaritans, though they said that they knew God, when we look back into their history, we know that they did not know God. In fact, in verse 20 of John chapter 4, this woman says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father, for ye worship that which ye know not. That puzzled me for a long time. Until I became aware of the origin of the Samaritans. Jesus said, you worship God, but you don't know Him. And the reason is, you never have known Him. For from the beginning of the Samaritans, your concept of God is just another idol that needs to be worshipped. And so, Jesus declares unto her that God is a spirit. And they that worship Him, verse 24, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. When He is come, He will declare unto us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. Now He's got this woman's attention. One of the things that Jesus did that got this woman's attention was, Jesus said to this woman, go and get your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And Jesus told her, you have rightly said, I have no husband. For the fact of the matter is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Now how in the world did Jesus know that? You see, she understands that Jesus is not just an ordinary man. And she goes into the city, and she says in verse 29, come and see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Can this be the Christ? And so because she goes into the city and challenges them to come and meet Jesus, these people on her word get up and go and they meet Jesus. And then they report that we believe first at your word, but now we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, because of the things that we have seen and heard ourselves. Now that tells us something about this Samaritan woman. I said all that to say this. The Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. But Jesus got this woman's attention. Now, when we talk about that relationship between Jews and Samaritans, we need to see why that the Samaritans became a very good illustration. For example, in Luke chapter 10, you'll read beginning in verse 30 of one that we commonly refer to as the Good Samaritan. Well, why does this Samaritan become such an appropriate illustration? You'll notice in the text in verse 30 that Jesus, let me back up just a little bit into verse 27. And He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this is an answer to the question that is asked, what must I do or shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, here's what the law says. Jesus said, well, you've answered exactly right. That's what the law says. So you need to go and do this, and you shall live. Now, you can just imagine a smart-aleck answer. Well, then who is my neighbor? The law says to love my neighbor. But just who is my neighbor? And here we read of the Good Samaritan. It says in verse 30 that Jesus made answer and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who both stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Who was the priest? The priest was a Jew. In fact, the priest was a very prominent leader of the Jews. But this very prominent leader of the Jews wouldn't help the man that had been beaten up and robbed. And then in verse 32 it says, in like manner a Levite, also when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. Here again, a very prominent Jew came along and saw this man all beat up and robbed and wouldn't offer any help at all. But then it says in verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion, and came to him and bound up his wounds, and pouring on them oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow he took out 2 shillings, and gave them to the host, and said, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come back, I will repay thee. Now Jesus' question is, which of these guys proved themselves to be a neighbor? Well, it was the man that helped the fellow who fell among the robbers. But who was that man? Out of the three, the most unlikely man that the Jews could think of. This man was a Samaritan. One who was despised by the Jews. But he proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers. That's why the Samaritans then become such a good illustration. You know what? As we turn further in our Bible, in Luke chapter 17, we read of Jesus performing a miracle. The text tells us that he healed 10 men who were lepers. 10 men who were lepers. And in verse 14 it says, "And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go and show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass, as they went out, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell upon his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan." Look at that. Out of these 10 lepers that were healed, the others just went on their way. But who came back to thank the Lord? This man that was a Samaritan. Now suppose you were a Jew and you were listening to Jesus tell this story. What would you think about the Samaritan? What would you think about the Jews? The Samaritan was the one, though he was despised by the Jews, but he proved himself to be more honorable than any of the others. Now, you add that to the note that if you had leprosy, it was a death sentence. Wouldn't you want to come back and thank the fellow that healed you? This Samaritan did. But if you wanted to really speak of someone in a derogatory, ugly way, what would you do? You'd call him a Samaritan. You see. And in John chapter 8, Jesus has made claim to be the Son of God. And they said, "No, you have a demon. You're a Samaritan. You talk about an ugly fellow. That's who you are. You're a Samaritan." So you see this hatred that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans. You see it not only in John chapter 4, but amplified several times in the preaching of Jesus. Now, when you come into the book of Acts, as you've been studying, you know in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus said to the apostles, "Ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now here is the city of Jerusalem identified on our map. Here is the province of Judea identified on our map. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world." Now you who are apostles, you're going to preach in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then you're going to Samaria and all over the world, preaching the gospel. Now as we begin in Acts chapter 2, we see that 3,000 in Jerusalem among Jews obeyed the gospel. We had this chart this morning, this point on this chart. We know by Acts chapter 4 there are 5,000. And then in Acts chapter 5, simply referred to as the multitudes. But we know that all of these were Jews in the city of Jerusalem. But Acts chapter 8 represents a transition. Persecution became so intense in the city of Jerusalem that it was necessary for those who had traveled from other places to be there to leave the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 4 it tells us, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria." I want to back up and look at our map one more time. The city of Samaria. It has a history, but we'll not go into that. But we want to know that not only was there a region or province that was called Samaria, but there was a city there called Samaria. And that's where Philip went. Philip is now preaching among the Samaritans in verse 5. "And he proclaimed unto them the Christ." Now who's Philip? Philip, as you'll notice back over in Acts chapter 6, was listed among the 7 who was to care for the Grecian widows that were being neglected in the daily ministration. Indicating that Philip, though he may have been of Greek background, was a Jew. And now he's preaching in Samaria. Now, what was the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans? They didn't like each other. But Philip is down there preaching. And look, if you will, at the text. In verse 6, it says, And the multitudes gave heed with one accord to the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard and saw the signs which he did. For from many of those that had unclean spirits they came out, crying with a loud voice, and many that were palsied and that were lame were healed, and there was much joy in that city. In the city of Samaria, what's happening? Philip is down there preaching Christ. What gets attention to Philip's preaching? Look at the miracles that he's doing. People that are lame, that are sick, are being brought to Philip, and he's healing them miraculously. So they listen to Philip. Philip must indeed be a spokesman for God. And so as we continue then in the text in Acts chapter 8, looking in verse 9, it says, "And there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery, and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that power of God which is called great." Now who was Simon? He was a Samaritan who also practiced the magical arts, so that he might deceive the people into believing that he was some kind of a god. And evidently he was quite successful, because many of them believed that he was the power of God called great. But what do we learn about the Samaritans? Well, as unlikely a prospects as we've seen that they were, we find that they're listening to the things that Philip is preaching. And in verse 12 it says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed." What's taking place in Acts chapter 8? Well, we see that the Samaritans and the Jews who didn't get along, now the Samaritans are listening to a preacher who is a Jew. And in listening to this preacher who is a Jew, they understand the authority with which he preaches, because he can make folks that's never walked to be able to walk. He can heal people that have been sick. And so indeed, he must be from God. Isn't that simple? So we find that in the midst of conflict, triumph prevails because of the teaching of Philip. Miracles serve their purpose. People believe who Philip is. We see that even old Simon, who had practiced sorcery, like the other citizens of Samaria, when they heard the gospel, they believed and were baptized. And verse 13 tells us that Simon also himself believed and being baptized. Now picture this. Here's a man who is a practitioner of the magical arts, to cause people to believe that he's some kind of God. And he's been successful in doing that. And now here comes Philip, who can do the real thing. He's performing miracles, not a trick. And who better to know the difference than Simon? Simon was amazed at the things that Philip could do. So he was impressed. He believed what Philip was preaching. Now, isn't that what the gospel is designed to do? To change the hearts of people. You see, through the preaching of Philip, it broke the power that Simon had over the Samaritans. They no longer believed that he's some kind of God. It brought Simon out of the practice of sorcery, because now he has no desire to convince the people that he's some kind of a God, at least at this point. And so what do we see? We see that he preached Christ, Philip did, among the Samaritans. Now our question for the remaining time is, what does that mean? What did Philip preach when he preached Christ? Well, he preached that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, you can't preach Christ without preaching what Christ claimed. And who did he claim to be? He claimed to be the Son of God. He performed miracles to prove that that's so. What does it mean to preach Christ? It means to preach Christ crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "When I came down there among you, all I preached was Christ and Him crucified." Now when Jesus
was about to ascend unto the Father after he was raised from the dead. He gave the instructions unto the apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Can you preach the gospel without preaching who Jesus is? And can you preach the gospel without preaching that Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead? Can you preach Jesus or can you preach Christ without preaching about the church of Christ? No. You see, in Acts chapter 5, or chapter 8, in verse 5, it tells us that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. Well, what did he do? Look at verse 12. It says, but when they believed, Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? It's the church that belongs to Christ. So what did Philip teach these in Samaria? He taught them about the church. What else did he teach them? It says that he taught them about the name of Jesus Christ. Well, why is that so important? It's more than just simply knowing who he is. It's to know the authority that he has. And Peter had preached that in Acts 2, that God had made him both Lord and Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, as we read this morning, declared who Jesus is, that he left the glory of heaven, lived in the flesh of man, and died the death on the cross. But in verse 9 it says, wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name. We sung that tonight, didn't we? The name which is above every name. That in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now why is it so important that we recognize who Jesus is? You see, because the things that we do are either in His name or they're in the name of some man. Point being, in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, there's not salvation to be found in any other name than the name of Jesus. So when Philip went down to Samaria and he preached good tidings concerning the kingdom of God, he preached about the church. He preached about the authority of Christ. What else did he preach? He preached about being baptized. In this text, it tells us in the text of Acts chapter 8 that as a result of Philip's preaching, they believed and they were baptized, verse 12, both men and women. And we see that to be consistent with Philip's preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch because he began from Isaiah chapter 53 and preaching from the Scriptures, it tells us he preached unto him Jesus. And we know that that was precisely Paul's practice. As he came from city to city, he would enter into the synagogue of the Jews and he would take their Old Testament scriptures and show them who Jesus is. That he is indeed the Christ. Something we also learn is, later in this chapter regarding Philip's preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, is that he began where he was. You see, that eunuch was reading from the Old Testament text of Isaiah chapter 53. Let's go back, if you will, into Acts chapter 8, and read verse 38. In verse 38, it tells us that he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's not the passage I'm looking for. The passage I'm looking for is in verse 35. That's a misprint. You need to correct that on your chart. It says, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. You think Philip could preach in Samaria without opening his mouth? Can't preach without opening your mouth. Going to have to say something. And when Philip went down into Samaria, he opened his mouth and preached. We find that same thing to be true concerning the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. When Peter preached to the household of Cornelius in verse 34. It says, and Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. Opening your mouth is important. You can't preach without talking. And so when Philip went to Samaria, he talked to people. He talked to them about the gospel. He talked to them about their soul. He talked to them about a Savior. He talked to them about who Jesus is. When Paul was imprisoned in Rome in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, he called upon them to pray for him that he might open his mouth and speak with boldness as I ought to speak. Now, you can't preach Christ without opening your mouth. Now, look at the results in Samaria. We have a transition taking place. The gospel's been preached to the Jews. And now here we have this people that are very bitterly opposed to the Jews and anything they stand for. And the gospel, beginning to take some root among those who are Jews, is now being preached to the Samaritans by one who is a Jew. And you would think that, well, they won't listen to him. But they did. When he opened his mouth and spoke to them, they listened. And we find that the gospel was powerful in Samaria. Preaching Christ in Samaria involves a lot of things, doesn't it? You listen patiently. Perhaps something has been helpful to you. But maybe I'm talking to someone tonight who needs to obey the gospel. Why in the world would you know what to do and do nothing? Know when to do it and do nothing. Know what you can be a part of and do nothing. Believing that Jesus is the Christ. You understand what repentance is. Would you then be willing to turn from your sin in repentance, confessing your faith? Would you be baptized tonight? Maybe we can help you with that. If you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the kind of life that a Christian needs to live, you fall in the classification of Simon in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria. You see, we mentioned briefly that he didn't always stay with what he thought was right. He offered the apostles money, trying to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. And Peter rebuked him and told him that he was lost. And Simon called upon Peter to pray for me that none of the things you've spoken of would come to pass. Now that indicates what you need to do as one who is a Christian if you're not living right. If we can help you in your obedience, make that known while together we stand and while we sing.